I was looking at some statistics just the other day, and according to the Pew Research statistics, 70.6%, so just over 70% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. And that's amazing to me. Just over 70% identify themselves as Christians. Now, I think it's fair to say that at least some of those are not truly converted, born again. They only profess to be Christians. And of course, that God works that out, not me. But I would suspect a large percent of those here in the United States that profess to be Christians would not do so if there was a high price to pay for being a follower of Christ, like there is in many parts of the world. In fact, it's interesting that in some parts of the world, there is great persecution of Christians. There's a ministry called Open Doors, and they minister to the persecuted church. And according, I looked on their website, and they state that 260 million Christians live in places where there is not just persecution, but a high level. So 260 million Christians are living in places where there is great persecution. Persecution such as churches are attacked and destroyed. Individuals are detained and oftentimes without trial and imprisoned. And many are even killed. This will be the situation in the second half of the tribulation, only it will be on a global scale. It will be worldwide when the Antichrist, as we're going to see today, declares war upon Christians. This is the main thrust of the message today is this. The reign of the beast during the second half of the tribulation, he will have a worldwide reign during that time. And we've already discussed, and when I talk about the context, I'll review a little bit of what we've learned about his reign. But what I think today's text, what we're going to focus on is this, is that during that time, it will reveal a clear and stark distinction between those who were referred to here in the text as saints. Now, saints aren't dead people who have been declared great Christians. Saints are believers, those who are converted. But there's going to be a clear and stark distinction between the saints and those who are unbelievers. So if you want to set the context, because we've kind of slowed down a little bit in Revelation 13, and we're taking it just a few verses at a time. We're going to take a little more today. If I can get through, I'm going to try. But we've learned that the Antichrist's rise to power will be established and energized by Satan. It's very important to understand. His worldwide rule will be characterized by unsurpassed evil. There have been pockets of evil, but the scope and the magnitude of the evil is going to be greater during the second half in the tribulation than anything that the world has ever witnessed. Anything that the world has ever witnessed. And we also learn that the beast is going to be, as described in the text last week in verses, I think it was 3 and 4, will be slain to death with a fatal blow and healed. And the unbelieving world is going to be astonished at this. And they're going to worship the beast and they're going to worship the dragon. Now the beast here in chapter 13, that's the Antichrist. The dragon is the devil or Satan. And they're going to worship both Satan and the Antichrist. And they're going to conclude that the beast, the Antichrist, is invincible. He cannot be defeated in any way. Now, I believe this slain unto death with a fatal blow and healing. I really believe that this is likely there's different views on this, but a satanic deception of a phony counterfeit resurrection in an attempt to imitate the resurrection of Christ. But as we come to today's text, we're going to learn more of what the beast's worldwide reign is characterized by. And the first thing that we learn, it is characterized by a blasphemous arrogance. I'm in Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. there was given to him, to the beast, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And I notice there's certain things that's given to him. Now, who's giving these things? Well, we'll talk about it in a moment. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name, blaspheme God's name, his tabernacle. I believe his tabernacle in heaven, most likely it's referring to, and those who dwell in heaven. So, there was given to him. I think what this refers to is God is permitting, he's allowing the beast, according to God's own sovereign and providential reign over all creation, he's allowing, he's permitting the beast this period of time. Now notice, this time's not unlimited. There's a definite limit on this time, and it's 42 months. That's it. The end of 42 months, it's over for the Antichrist. In fact, it's so over for the Antichrist when Jesus returns at that time after that 42 months, that 3.5 years, he's going to seize the Antichrist, throw him into the lake of fire, which when you think of hell, eternal hell, that's the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. He's going to be thrown alive into that. So God is still sovereign, but he permits, he allows the Antichrist, the beast, to spew his blasphemies. His proud, his haughty claims, but only for a limited amount of time. And we saw that he blasphemes not only God's name, but his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. Now during this time, these blasphemies, one of the things it's going to include is the Antichrist is going to exalt himself. He's going to claim that he is God, that he deserves to be worshipped. And we know this from several places, but Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, where he refers to the Antichrist as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, that he's going to oppose and exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple. This is what we call the abomination of desolation, displaying himself as being God. He's going to claim that he's God. Now, the Antichrist is not the first to do this in history, is he? In fact, if you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find that God takes this sin of blasphemy when one utters that they claim to be equal with God and deserve worship as God or as even a God. God takes that very seriously. In the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 4, you might remember King Nebuchadnezzar was proclaiming that, you know, boy, look at this kingdom, this marvelous kingdom that I built. He was taking all the credit for everything that has happened. And God had warned him through Daniel, through a dream, and Daniel's interpretation of the dream had warned them this was going to happen. But when that happened, Nebuchadnezzar, at that point, was reduced to living like an animal. He lived like an animal. He went out in the fields. He ate grass. And it's very, very significant consequences for claiming that you are God, that you've accomplished the things that God has performed in his divine providence. And that lasted for 7 periods of time, the text says. Many people believe for 7 years. A man was reduced, a king of one of the greatest probably empire in the world at that time. I would argue it's the greatest. Reduced to living like an animal. Well, in the New Testament, Herod King Agrippa, Herod the Great's son, he was receiving worship as if he was a god. And individuals were worshiping, and immediately, I mean, God took this very serious. An angel of the Lord struck him, and I know this is very gross, but he was eaten by worms and died. He was eaten by worms and died. God takes such blasphemies very serious. But as I've said, not only with the persecution, what we are going to see, or not we, but what will be seen during the tribulation will be an escalation of such blasphemies by the Antichrist to a limit the world has never known. But remember, at the end of 42 months, it's going to come to an end. By God's sovereign plan, according to God's sovereign plan, the beast's reign is going to be limited to that period of time. Second, we also learn in verse 7 that the beast's reign will be characterized by war with the saints. Verse 7 of Revelation 13, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So this is a worldwide empire that the Antichrist has. It's worldwide. It's not limited to such as the Japanese Empire was quite a large empire, the Nazi Empire, and you think of the Russians and different empires the worlds have seen. None have seen, the world has never seen a worldwide empire such as this, such as will be seen during the tribulation. And one of the things that the Antichrist is going to do is he's going to make war with the saints, and no doubt because they refuse to worship him. They refuse to follow him. He's going to make war with the saints. And the Antichrist's reign is not only described here, but it's vividly described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Where Daniel says that the beast kingdom will devour the whole earth. It's worldwide. It will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. It's going to be a brutal reign. And he's going to unleash an all-out effort to destroy all of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Those who have become Christians during the tribulation. They're going to be hunted down. They're going to be incarcerated. They're going to be killed. And it says the beast will overcome them. The beast may be able to kill them physically, but what the beast can never do is destroy their faith. He can never take away their faith, and he will have no power to take away the gift of eternal life that they have through faith in Christ. Third thing we learn in today's text, verse 8, is the unbelieving world, and this is interesting, is going to respond with worship. Verse 8 of Revelation 13, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, when you read that, you think, well, all who dwell on the earth, does that mean Christians are going to worship him? True believers? And the answer to that is no. Because that phrase, those who dwell, or in this instance, all who dwell on the earth, can be seen numerous times. I put the amount of times in your notes. It's a phrase that always refers to the unbelieving world during the tribulation. That's a term used in Revelation to refer to unbelievers. And that is reinforced because we read all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And then it's reinforced by the statement, everyone who's slain. Very clearly, what is the individuals being referred to that worship the beast are unbelievers. Now I know some of you, as you're reading this, you're wondering, maybe you're looking at your footnotes, maybe you're looking at other places this term, the book of life, is mentioned. It's mentioned a total of 6 times in Revelation, and it's also mentioned in Philippians. I'm going to look at that in just a moment, chapter 4, verse 3. Now of those 6 times it's mentioned in Revelation, 2 of those times it refers to believers whose names are written in the book of life. It identifies them as, and you could use a number of terms, it identifies them as believers, as the regenerate, those who are born again, as the elect. The scripture refers to believers a number of ways. And their names are written in the book of life. And I think, even though it's not in Revelation, a good example of this is in Philippians 4:3. I put that in your notes. Paul is urging that there's 2 women in Philippians 4, Euodia and Syntyche, that they there's no harmony in their lives. There's conflict. And he's urging that there be unity, that they resolve the conflict so there's unity among them and the church. And Paul writes, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. He's talking about these believers, and their names are written in the book of life. But what's interesting, and you may not have thought about this, but on at least three occasions, you might actually add a fourth. It's not a specific mention, but specifically on three occasions in Revelation, it refers to those whose names have not been written in the book of life. And here it says from the foundation of the world. They have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, I'm going to tell you there are some questions here on what this phrase from the foundation of the world modifies. And I think there are some legitimate questions. Does it modify the names that have not been written, or does it modify the Lamb who has been slain? Because what's interesting in the original text, that phrase is at the end of the sentence, the Lamb who was slain, and then we find the phrase from the foundation of the world. So there's debate, although almost every translation I've looked at suggests it modifies the names that have not been written from the foundation, what that phrase modifies. Now, you're probably going to have lots of questions this, and I struggled with this because it's like, how deep do I go into this here? It's like, how much time are we going to have? And knowing that it's going to take a whole message to explain all of this and to show you from Scripture what I think it means, I've decided that I'm going to wait, and we're going to talk more about it when we get to chapter 17 and then again in chapter 20. We'll talk more about these passages in the book of life. But I want to give you some definitions of what the book of life is. And there's several different authors, and not everybody agrees on a good definition. Grant Osborne, he puts it this way. He's a good commentator. He writes that the book of life of the Lamb, as it's referred to here, is the divine register of true believers. Stuart Custer who's another good commentator. He writes that it's the roster of the redeemed, that only the redeemed's names are written there. Tom Constable concludes that the book of life of the Lamb contains the names of God's elect. And I honestly, I don't find a problem with any of those definitions. I find that they're all really reinforcing the same truth. And as I said, we'll explore this in greater detail. But what's the point? See, this is the key. Sometimes we can get sidetracked. But what's the point being made here? The point made being here is the individuals being referred to, all who dwell on the earth, is not talking about every individual who has breath, who is alive on the earth at that time. It's talking about unbelievers. And how do we know? Again, that's a phrase used for unbelievers, but it's reinforced, it's clarified, or it's really not even clarified, I think it's clear, but it's reinforced by the statement, all who dwell on earth whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. These are unbelievers, the unregenerate. That's the point. That's what's being emphasized, and they're contrasted. They're contrasted with those who are believers, as we're going to see in just a little bit. Now, are there other things that we can know about these individuals whose names are not written in the book of life? Well, I think if you look throughout Scripture, In the New Testament, it's going to become very clear. These are individuals who persist in their unbelief and their rejection of the offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. As he's described here, the Lamb who has been slain. They persist in unbelief. They persist in rejection of the offer of salvation through the gospel. But we also know, and if you go to 2 Thessalonians, you can do that now if you want, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. These particular individuals during the tribulation are also referred to by Paul as those who did not love the truth so as to be saved. They did not love the truth so as to be saved. They rejected it. Second, he says about them, they did not believe the truth. They not only did not love the truth, they didn't believe it. They out and out refused to believe the good news of the gospel of salvation. That Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And he rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death, so that through whoever by faith alone would trust Christ alone for salvation would be given the gift of eternal life, would be saved, would have their sins forgiven. They've rejected that. I mean, that's very clear. As many people continue in their rejection today. But there's a third thing you learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You learn that they took pleasure in wickedness. They took pleasure. They took pleasure in wickedness. And we see that today, don't we? You know, I know some of you work in law enforcement and or prison, and you see it all the time. You see it every day. Very clear, stark situations. But we see it around us, don't we? There are people, many people, that truly take pleasure in wickedness. But again, the scope and the magnitude of this is going to be beyond what we can even imagine around the world. I'm guessing they're going to be cheering the Antichrist on as he persecutes Christians. They're going to, we saw that with the two witnesses, didn't we? That the two witnesses that they, the people when they were killed, they had a celebration. They gave gifts to one another. And then they were astonished when they were raised alive. And so what we're going to see in the, what will be seen in the world during the tribulation is unbelievers are going to parade, as some do today, only it's going to be on a worldwide scale, are going to parade their sin, and they're going to celebrate their sin, and they're going to take pleasure in their wickedness. But there's one more thing that Paul declares in 2 Thessalonians 10, verse 12, they will be judged. In fact, we know that. One of the references about the book of life of unbelievers, of Revelation 20:15, clearly tells without, I mean, it's important to understand this. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's his end. His or her end. I just think, you know, there are some verses to me in the Bible that just are extremely sobering. And that's one of them. Some might be uncomfortable talking about them, but it's reality. This is reality for the people that are being described here, whose names are not written in the book of life, who did not love the truth so as to be saved, who did not believe the truth, who took pleasure in the wickedness. They describe these people are going to be thrown along with the Antichrist and the dragon into the lake of fire and the false prophet that we'll learn about next week. I said there's a clear and stark distinction between unbelievers. So that's one picture. So you get the picture, don't you? They're unbelievers. They've rejected the gospel. They not only don't love it, I'm guessing it's not too strong a language to say they despise it. They hate it. I don't think that's too strong a language. They don't believe it. As Paul writes, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, they think it's foolishness. The world today does, thinks it's even going to be even on a greater scale during the tribulation. And they think it's foolishness and they've rejected it. And they rejoice, they celebrate, they take pleasure in their wickedness. And there's this clear and stark distinction now we see between these individuals and those who are believers. verse 9 of Revelation chapter 13. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now before I go on to verse 10, let me pause. I think what is being said here, and is really true for every generation of believers, but it's going to be true, it's going to be essential for the tribulation saints. They're going to need to listen to what the Word of God has to say. It's going to be essential that they listen to God's Word and they look to it. Because it's only through God's wisdom revealed in His Word will they know how to respond to the unbelievable horrors that they will see around them. One of the things that I find instructive is we see a similar yet different phrase at the end of each of the seven letters in chapters, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. At each of the end of those letters, we read the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear," and then there's an added phrase, "what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 describes or records seven letters from Jesus to seven churches. Seven churches that existed at the time of the writing of Revelation, which I believe is in the AD 90s. But the message is not just for those seven churches. Like each individual church, like the church to Philadelphia, the church to Ephesus, the church to Laodicea, to each of the seven churches, you read the same message at the end. He who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. This is messages to the churches. What's interesting, I find interesting, I find it instructive, and I find it important, is you get then to the end of chapter 3, and you know what's not mentioned? During this whole period that we're studying, we call the tribulation, the church. It's not mentioned. It's not mentioned. And it's not mentioned here. Why? I think it's because the church is raptured. And you say, well, aren't there believers? Yes. I would refer to them not as the church, but as tribulation believers. They're living in a unique time, a unique seven period of time that's unlike, Jesus Himself said it, unlike any time the world has ever known. And they're going to need great wisdom. They're going to need to listen to God's Word. And here's what God says to them. And that's why I would argue verse 10 is a message. Now we can apply, have applications from this message, but this is a message to the tribulation believers. If anyone is destined for captivity, into captivity, he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Now, I've added a translation from the English Standard Version because there is what's called a textual variant here. There's a number of textual variants in the ancient manuscripts. And all that means is, see, we don't have one ancient copy. Well, I'm not going to say that. We don't have any, I'll put it this way. We don't have any of the original documents, like the original document, the book of Revelation. We only have copies, referred to as manuscripts. Some manuscripts might be full, some manuscripts might be partial. And the Bible we do have is taken not from only one manuscript. It's taken from those who do analysis of all the different manuscripts called textual criticism. But they do analysis to try to determine what the original actually said. And every once in a while you'll come across something that there's debate on. And you'll see that sometimes in your footnotes. But there's a debate on how to which variant to go with here, and you see that in the New American Standard, the ESV. And the phrase in verse 10 in the New American Standard that's different is, if anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. According to this reading, there would be retribution for those who take up the sword. There will be retribution for those who take up the sword. But if you look at verse 10 in the ESV, it says, if anyone is to be slain with the sword. That's different, isn't it? Instead of take up the sword, if anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Now, that doesn't really bother me because I think the message is for the tribulation saints, I think is fairly clear. I think that they are to trust in God's sovereign providence and avoid responding to the Antichrist persecution with violence. I think that's what's being communicated. They are to trust in God's sovereign providence and avoid responding to the Antichrist persecution with violence. In other words, don't everybody take up arms and try to defeat him, because God has given him 42 months. And during that 42 months, the church is going to be persecuted. I think there's a sense, even though it states this, I believe there is a sense in which they are to oppose the beast. I don't think they're to oppose the beast or the Antichrist through responding with violence. Instead, I believe that they're to refuse to follow and worship him. And of course, that's what's going to get them into trouble. Since it's one of their number is slain by the sword. In fact, the text says, here is the perseverance. See, what's being talked about is perseverance. It's not talking about opposing with violence. It's talking about persevering, trusting in God's sovereign providence. And the term persevere refers to the capacity to hold out or bear up under the face of difficulty. They're to persevere and remain steadfast in their faith while refusing to compromise. And I think one of the things that will help them to do this is they're going to remember, because it's recorded here, that there's a limit. The Antichrist time is limited, 42 months. And it's over. He is no match for the Lord, and his evil reign is limited. And at the end of that time, he will be utterly defeated, seized, and thrown into the lake of fire at Christ's second coming. But there's one other thing that I would say about overcoming, because it talked about here in the text about how the beast, when he made war with them, verse 7, he would overcome them. I think that's only physically. That's only physically. That's absolutely not spirit. The beast will not be able to overcome the tribulation saints. He will not be able to overcome them spiritually. And the reason I say this is because back a chapter in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, John heard a loud voice in heaven declare, and they overcame him. You see, the saints overcome the beast and even Satan because, John heard the voice say, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. That's what an overcomer is. Not one who takes up the arms so that they can defeat in the tribulation here. And again, this is the tribulation saints. Not to take up arms and fight the Antichrist, but to defeat him by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb, by persevering, by refusing to compromise, and being steadfast in their faith. It's somewhat surprising, and in other ways it's not surprising, to think that over 70% of Americans think of themselves as Christians. But the reality is, there should be, maybe not as much as in the tribulation, but there should be a clear and stark difference between those who only claim to be, who profess but are not, and those who truly are believers. Because reality is, if there's no difference between our lives and the world, that's a problem. That's a big problem. And I know there's not, because I know you. But it's a problem if there is. And from this passage, I can share with you three truths that should define who we are. Number one, when facing trials, remember God is sovereign. See, one of the differences between a believer And a person who is unbelievers, we not only know God, we know who He is, and He's the sovereign God of the universe, and we can trust Him. And He deserves our worship. I've mentioned it a number of times over the years with Psalm 31, 14, and 15. But as for me, I trust in You, O Lord. Our trust is not in our bank account. Our trust is not in science. Our trust is not in the education of the world. Our trust is in the Lord. And that will define how you live. If that's true of you, that will define how you live. But as for me, I trust in the Lord. I say, You are my God. See, that's relationship. You're not just God, You're my God. I have a relationship with You. And then my times are in Your hands. I trust You not only with my today, but every tomorrow. Because I believe You're sovereign and I can trust You and my times are in Your hands. And that doesn't mean we can't pray. The psalmist goes ahead and says, deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. We can pray. We can ask God. But even if God does not, we still trust Him, right? Because I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. Remember, they were threatened by King Nebuchadnezzar if they didn't worship this image that was set up and bow down when the royal orchestra started to play. They were to bow down and worship. And they said no. And he was upset. He said, I'll throw you in the fiery furnace. I'll burn you to death. And I love, this is one of my favorite passages. I love the book of Daniel, by the way. Here's what they said. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We're not going to compromise. See, there's the difference, isn't it? The world's willing to make compromises left and right. But as believers, we're distinct. We refuse to compromise. Second, when facing trials, look to God's Word for wisdom and direction. And I know it's a very familiar verse. There's a chorus we've sung a few times about it. Psalm 119, 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I'm kind of strange in a lot of ways. I like flashlights. Is there anybody else here that likes flashlights? You know, you like them too, Declan. You know, Cheryl says, you need another flashlight? You already have flashlights. Yeah, but look at what this flashlight does. And don't you love the LEDs? You go outside and, boy, you can just light up the whole backyard with one little old flashlight. I mean, it used to be, you come out, just got a little... that's what the Word of God does to the darkness. It lights up our path so we know where to walk. It's better than any LED flashlight by far. And of course, this is speaking in a spiritual sense. But we do live in a world, a dark and depraved world. How do we live? Right here, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? We should be men and women and young people and children of the Word, and I know many of you are, and that I tell you, that brings great joy to this pastor. Third, but that distinguishes us. It should distinguish us, because we are not only refuse to compromise with the world, we refuse to compromise on God's Word. We believe it and we obey it, and we're not going to compromise. We are going to stick with God's Word as it lights up our path and guides us, gives us wisdom and direction. And third, when facing trials, persevere. This is the challenge. Persevere by God's power through faith. And I love that word perseverance, eupomene. It's used a lot. That's a Greek word. It's used a lot in the Bible, in the New Testament. You find it in many passages. The capacity to hold up or bear up under difficult circumstances. To hold up and bear up. You know, there's a passage in Romans 15 I want to read to you and then we'll wrap it up. But 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. See, many people I've talked to over the years just tell me they have no hope. God gives you hope. God gives you hope in the midst of the challenges that seem to overwhelm us and overcome us. And at times I think believers even can fall into that trap. But if you need encouragement, God gives it, and He does it right here. I mean, I read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That gives me hope. That gives me perseverance and encouragement. And God's Word does that. The Apostle Paul is one of my favorite all-time people. I mean, that man, he just was relentless. He's going to follow the Lord regardless of what anybody else does. He refuses to compromise, and he keeps plodding forward despite whatever challenges that he has to face. But the text in Romans 15 goes on to say, now may the God, or Paul's, this is his desire, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. See, God is the one through His Word and through the Spirit that gives us encouragement and perseverance. May He grant to you to be of the same mind and one another according to Jesus Christ, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, we persevere through God's Word and through the perseverance that God provides each of us in a relationship with Him. And I want to tell you, and you know this is true, but the world's going to take stuff away from you. May take your Twitter account. May take your Facebook account. May take your constitutional freedoms. And the world may even try to take your life. But what it can never do is take your hope. Because your hope's not in the world, your hope is in Jesus Christ. And it can never take the promise of eternal life that we have through faith in Christ. We are called to persevere, just as the tribulation saints are called to persevere and be steadfast in their faith. We should be distinct from the world. Lord, I love Your Word. I can't imagine what it's going to be like. I don't even think I have the words to explain what the tribulation is going to be like. And even though we face our own challenges today, the tribulation is, the scope and the magnitude is going to be so great, it's almost beyond comprehension. And yet we face our challenges, Lord. We face sicknesses, we face illnesses, we face death. I mean, we understand, Lord, that our lives are brief, at least on this earth. But we will all spend eternity somewhere. And my prayer is that everyone listening to me right now has placed their faith in You as Savior, receiving the gift of eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. And if not, if there's someone here that hasn't, my prayer is that You're working in their heart to convict them of their sin, that You're drawing them right now and working that they would trust Christ. Believe the gospel. Christ died for our sins, and that He rose on the third day victorious over sin and death, trusting the gospel for their salvation. And Lord, help us as believers, as a church, to be distinct in the right ways. Be distinct by faithfully following You and obeying You, refusing to compromise. Regardless of which direction the world goes. If we have to swim upstream, that's fine. And I think that's really a good metaphor, because that's what we're doing. Help us to be devoted to You and follow You. And think about the children and the teenagers that are gathered here this morning. Challenge their hearts, Lord. Challenge their hearts. And if they're not committed, help them to this day decide, I'm fully devoted to You, Jesus. I'm going to follow You regardless of what others may do. I am following You. I am living for You because I want to glorify You in all that I do. Strengthen them. Help them persevere. And moms and dads and all of us, Lord, may we live a life of perseverance, of steadfast faith, bringing glory to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.